Tonight's our communion night, our monthly communion service, and so we take a break from our regular studies. I want you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is going to be the basis of our text tonight. For our communion services, we have been looking at some of the various names of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go back, mostly in the Old Testament, look at some of the names of God. In the Old Testament, a lot of rich and exciting stuff as we seek to discover more about this wonderful person who has saved us, who loves us, and always will. Tonight we're going to look at the name of God, the first name of God actually in the Bible, and it's Elohim. God has become kind of a generic title. I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but I think that's true. It conveys the idea that there is some sort of a supreme being when you mention God. At many interfaith gatherings, the representatives of various religions address God as if each of them were talking to and about the same person, only from their own peculiar cultural background. For example, the average person thinks that when the Muslim addresses Allah or Allah, which is it? Is it Allah? I don't know. They think he's talking to the same person revealed as God in the Bible. I did for years. I mean, this is a standard thing that people say who aren't Christians. You know, I remember asking my folks, I said, who's this Allah person? And they would say, well, that's who the Muslims call God. And that's a very common understanding. It's important, actually, for the Muslim to convince you that Allah is the God of the Bible, because if he isn't, then there's no real continuity in what they believe, and Islam is not a further revelation from God, but it's some kind of a false religion. The hard evidence demonstrates that the God Allah was a pagan deity. In fact, he was the moon god who was married to the sun goddess, and the stars were his daughters. Muhammad consolidated the worship of many pagan gods to the worship of one, to him, the greatest of the many gods, Allah, the moon god. Muhammad got together with a bunch of other guys. He said, hey, we need to have one god. The moon god is the most powerful god, so let's just say he's God. Okay, we'll be monotheistic and the moon god is now our god. And he never was the god of the Bible. And so when you have these gatherings and the imam comes up and he calls on the name of God, he's not really talking about the God of the Bible at all. About 12 years ago now, I was at my initial training to be certified as a law enforcement chaplain. It was a fairly large group, over 100 guys and gals from all over California and other western states. A few of us Calvary Chapel types somehow found one another. I don't know how we do it, but we gather together. Strength in numbers, I guess. There were Jews and Muslims and various Christian denominations. There were actually a few Christians there. After a role play that was to demonstrate to us how a chaplain should act, react, and interact, the instructors asked for comments. They were generally positive and glowing until our friend George Sabalik got up and stated that he thought it was lame because no one ever said anything about Jesus. The ensuing discussion was intense. We were in a very obvious small minority. The general gist of the discussion was that you're a chaplain, you're not there to talk about God, certainly not Jesus. You're there to help people. And while all this was going on, and I remember during the kind of heated discussion, there was a gal who I had met there, Methodist gal, and she said, hey, where are you guys from? And I said, we're from Calvary Chapel. I'll never forget it. She goes, it figures. So later that night, we were telling the tale to one of our little group who had missed that meeting. When we got to the part where George spoke up, this guy said, he must have used the J word. That's the first time I'd ever really heard it put that way. He meant that we had mentioned the name Jesus. And it was true. As long as we used the generic title God, we were okay. When we were just saying, hey, this is, you know, we think it could be improved, this is, but as soon as we mentioned Jesus, the battle lines were drawn. We were clear about who we were talking about, who we believed was God, who we thought could bring help and healing. And everybody else was clear about it too, and they didn't want that brought into the discussion. We just want to talk about God in general. And so, you know, when we talk about God, or I talk about God on Sunday mornings, I mean, we have a context in which we're talking. But generally speaking, you know, this God is really a generic title anymore. And I would just encourage you, I know that there are difficulties, and I don't want to put a burden on anybody. And I actually struggle with this myself sometimes, but, you know, if you're ever asked to pray in public, don't wimp out and talk to God. Use the name of Jesus. Just at the end, just say, in Jesus' name. And just let everybody know that Jesus is the God that you are praying to, and so that there won't be any mistake. And if you offend people, then the cross is an offense. Now, the God of the Bible has revealed himself in many ways, and one of those ways is by giving himself various names, each of which describes different aspects of his nature and character. And as I said in our pre-communion devotions, I like to look at some of those names. And going back to the Old Testament, the first one is Elohim. It's the first name we have for God, occurring in the opening verse of the opening chapter of the first book in Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." It occurs 31 more times in the first chapter of Genesis, and a total of 2,570 times in the Bible. Elohim derives from the shorter word El, E-L, which by itself means mighty, strong, and prominent. This word El itself is translated God some 250 more times, and frequently in passages that indicate the great and awesome power of God. The most striking thing about the name Elohim is that it is a plural form. Elohim is formed by El and a masculine plural suffix. Those of you who are looking for a gender-neutral Bible, you have language problems, because there are gender in these languages, and this is El plus a masculine plural suffix. Although in a plural form, it is constantly accompanied by verbs and adjectives that are singular. One Jewish scholar writes, by no means a Christian, a Jewish scholar, he says, his name is Nehemiah Gordon, he says, "Indeed, the word Elohim appears in its plural form over 2,000 times throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, and in virtually every instance it has a singular verb." In the very first verse of Genesis, the verb create is singular, and so all through the chapter. This statement from Deuteronomy 32:39 is typical. "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. And I kill, and I make alive, and I wound, and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." So you've got I, me, my. But literally it reads, "There is no Elohim, plural, besides me, singular." This one Elohim speaks of himself as us later in Genesis, where he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Later in Genesis 11, chapter 7, you read, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Later still in Isaiah, there is the famous and awesome and wonderful scene, I mean, in which Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted. I'm just struck right now just thinking about this. Just what a joy to have the veil lifted for a time in the Scripture so that we can see into the heavenly realm. And there as Isaiah, as he's praying and in the year King Uzziah died, this time of turmoil in his own life and heart, as this man that had been a king and he had counseled and what's going to happen politically and all of that time of change. And then the Lord allows him to see into heaven. And he sees the Lord high and exalted. We sing about it. And the Lord is looking for someone to commission and to send. And it reads like this, Isaiah 6:8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." And so there's a plural name, singular verbs and adjectives. It sounds a lot like one God existing in more than one person. From the beginning, God reveals himself as one God existing in more than one person. Evangelical theology embraces the doctrine of the triune God because of the total revelation of Scripture. Three persons, each possessing full and equal deity, are presented. Equally as emphatically, the Bible describes only one God. When everything the Scripture has to say is put together, there is a stress on unity and diversity in unity within God. He is one in three and three in one. God is not one person, the Father, with Jesus as his first creation and the Holy Spirit as a force. This is what the Jehovah Witness who comes to your door believes, that there is one God who created Jesus Christ and uses the Holy Spirit as a force, kind of like George Lucas does. It's all right. It's not really funny. It's just kind of a moment there. Neither is he one person who took three consecutive forms, the Father becoming the Son who becomes the Holy Spirit. That's what oneness theology teaches. Normally you have this in a oneness Pentecostalism, it's called, where they, you'll hear it described as Jesus only. And what they mean is that there isn't a triunity, there isn't a trinity, there's just Jesus. There was the Father, he became the Son. I'm really not clear what they think about the Holy Spirit, but it's just Jesus. And that's why you can only be baptized in Jesus' name. And they say that Jesus, said, be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts, everybody's baptized in the name of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is telling you that the name Jesus encompasses the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reality is, the disciples baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Acts, they're telling you it was by the authority of Jesus Christ who commissioned them that they baptized. So they didn't change their baptismal formula from the Trinity to the oneness. They were letting you know that they were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They were baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit by the authority given to them by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is the Trinity an office held by three separate gods, as your Mormon friends and neighbors believe. Many gods, a pantheism of gods. So what about Islam and Allah? I brought that up a little while ago. It's not really our subject tonight, but I ran across this and I thought it would be interesting to you. Never really read the Quran, don't want to, don't see any value in it. But here's a couple of passages from the Quran. The word Trinity appears in the Quran. And I can give you these reference verses if you'd like. Here's the two verses. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of God anything but the truth. The Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of God, and his word which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in God and his messenger. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you, for God is one. Glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is God as a disposer of affairs. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one God. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Your Muslim friend is not talking to the God of the Bible. He's not talking about the God of the Bible when he prays. And this is why it's so offensive to everybody when we mention Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is God, part of the triunity of God. And people understand that. There's a great tolerance in the world for all the world's religions except for biblical Christianity. And you know what? I think that's the way it actually should be, because we are very exclusive. We don't mean to be. We have to be. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so you really can't have an interfaith gathering where you can say, hey, Jesus is the way, the truth, or the life, or Allah, the moon god. I mean, it's silly in our context, but it's a deadly serious situation. So your Muslim friend, your Muslim imam, they are anti-Trinitarian, whether they believe it or know it or not. Now, Trinity is a term that is not found in the Bible, but it's a word used to describe what is apparent about God in the Scriptures. The doctrine of the Trinity is arrived at by looking at the whole of Scripture, not in a single verse. It is the doctrine that there is only one God, not three, and that the one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we could go into, and I can recommend, if you'd like, long lists of they're really not difficult lists, but long lists of reasons and scriptures that prove biblically that all this is true, that there is one God. You got a whole bunch of verses that say there God is one God, and then a lot of things about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all possessing the attributes of deity. Then there's all the crazy explanations of the Trinity. It's like water, steam, and ice. It's like an egg, you know, with the shell and the yolk and the white. And it's like time, past, present, and future. And I don't understand any of those. And none of those really work, you know, because water doesn't exist. I don't think water exists as steam, ice, and whatever, and water in the same, all at once, you know. But whatever. So, you know, it's just, this is, God, in Job it says, can man by searching find God? And the answer is no. God has to reveal himself. This is a fundamental truth. If there is a God, he must reveal himself. The only God we would find is a God we create within ourselves, unless there is a real revelation of a transcendent God. He has revealed himself. He's done it on the pages of Scripture, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And as you read it, you come to the inevitable conclusion, the unshakable conclusion, that there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not asked to explain it. We're asked to recognize and believe it, because this is who God says. If I went to somebody, if I went to an amoeba, and said, I loved amoeba. Didn't you love amoeba when you were in science class? They're just with their little cilia and stuff like that. Anyway, if I went to an amoeba and said, amoeba, I am spirit, soul, and body, I don't think the amoeba would catch it. I mean, he would, if he had any intelligence at all, he would see me. And he might think, you know, I've seen Gene and I've seen dead people, so there seems to be a difference. So maybe there's a body and a soul, but what's this spirit thing? I mean, you couldn't really explain that to an amoeba. You just have to tell them, I am Gene, spirit, soul, and body. And it wouldn't do the amoeba any good to deny that, because it's true. And so that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with here. Now, beyond that, though, there are some important implications and applications of the doctrine of the Trinity, not just theologically, but practically. First of all, God cannot be a God of love unless he exists as more than one person. I don't know if I've ever really thought about this before, but it's kind of interesting. Love has a source and love has an object. Since human beings are created in the image of God, then he must be capable of love in his very self. When we hear God is love, we must realize that in himself, God must be at least more than one. Otherwise, and it sounds kind of weird to say, well, no, God just loves himself. Well, no, God is love. You and I understand that is a self-sacrificing, agape kind of love. And so when God says, I am love, there has to be an object. And that object is another person within the triunity of God. A guy by the name of Scott Harrell writes, quote, in short, it seems from every vantage that for God to be infinitely personal and to be love, he must exist as at least two persons. A monopersonal God is not big enough to be God. Interesting. Second, God could not save you unless he existed as more than one person. And I'm not just saying because he had to come into our time and space, but in Romans chapter 3, we read that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of atonement, and that God the Father is just and the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus Christ as their substitute. Unless God is more than one person, he cannot be both just and the justifier, because if he shows mercy and forgiveness to the sinner, then he violates his righteous justice. And if he exercises justice against the sinner, then he has denied his mercy. So there has to be a transaction between Father and Son in order for there to be salvation, in order for there to be justification by faith. God the Father is the righteous judge, and God the Son is the only one who can satisfy His judgment, and therefore the only worthy object of saving faith. And then the Trinity is complete in that analogy, as we understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who, in Jesus' words, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the very fabric of salvation, God the Father in His offended holiness and justice, sending God the Son to be the justifier of mankind, and then the Holy Spirit who convicts us of these things and draws us to God. On an everyday level, the doctrine of the Trinity affects our worship. In the words of an old hymn, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." The whole basis of our worship, we must worship the right person. It doesn't do you any good to worship Allah or the monopersonal God of Jehovah's Witnesses. You have to worship God as He's revealed in the Bible. The Trinity affects our praying. It sounds funny, but do you ever wonder just who you're supposed to talk to when you pray? Are you supposed to talk to the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Well, in his book, God, Who Is He, What He Does, and How to Know Him Better, J. Carl Laney asks that. He says, although God is one divine essence, He's also three persons. Which of these should we address in our prayers? It's sometimes funny. I listen to myself pray and other people, and it's like, I'm glad the Holy Spirit interprets, because for one minute I'm talking to the Father, then I'm talking to Jesus, and I'm addressing Lord. Which Lord am I talking about? Lord, the Father is Lord, or Jesus? It all works out. But we're taught by Jesus to address God the Father, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But in another statement on prayer, Jesus says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And so we're to talk to the Father through Jesus. The Holy Spirit is portrayed as helping us in our prayers. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We can pray to the Father. There's scriptures that indicate we can pray to the Son. There's actually one area in one of Paul's epistles where there is a prayer addressed perhaps to the Holy Spirit. But generally, the theological concept is we have a relationship now with God the Father and able to talk to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our friend and brother, who obviously we can talk to, aided by the Holy Spirit. We don't talk much to the Holy Spirit because He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. He's the kind of guy that's always pointing the attention away from Himself. He doesn't really want any attention, doesn't want you talking to Him too much. But it affects how we pray and who we pray to. And there are many other practical applications and implications of the Trinity. And so Elohim, our one God in three persons, is love. He saves. We can approach Him in worship as the Father who gave us His Son and sent His Spirit till the work on earth is done. We can pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Only the Elohim of the Bible is sufficient for these things. There is no other God among men, created by men, who can accomplish these things, who is approachable in this way. And right at the very beginning, God comes. You think the way human beings are, you'd think since this doctrine of the Trinity is going to cause so much trouble and division, you'd think He'd wait until Revelation to give it to us. But God comes on the scene. He says, in the beginning, God, the plural God, let us make man in our image. And it's fantastic. It's amazing but it's very, very intensely practical. And so don't ever think, well, you know, the Trinity, these, some people believe it, some people don't, as long as we believe in the same God. That's the whole debate. That's it. You don't believe in the same God if you don't believe in the Elohim of the Bible. It's not God. God's the one who says, this is who I am, this is who I've revealed myself. You don't have any basis for identifying me any other way than as I've identified myself. And so we're not on a level playing field with all the other world religions who want to just label other people and other things God, or who want to detract from the reality of the God of the Bible. And so be blessed in the Elohim. We're going to go into our time of communion now. What a blessing to just share, really, it's essentially a meal that believers have together. And there's not, you know, a lot of substance to it physically, but there is spiritually. This is a meal that we're sharing. And just as, you know, if we were all together at a meal around a table and you know, whatever you ate, I was eating, especially in the Old Testament or the biblical culture where, you know, we would be dipping into the same sauce and tearing off the same Panera bread, and you know, and so what's nourishing you is nourishing me, and we're really kind of becoming one in that there's kind of a mystery to eating. For some of us getting heavier, it's not so much of a mystery anymore. It's more of an obvious thing, but there's a mystery to it. The nutrient, and you know, as I eat from the same loaf and the same sauce, we're all sharing in that same nutrient. We're becoming one. And so, you know, as we take in communion, though we have our own cup and our own piece of bread, we're all sharing in that same spiritual nourishment. Paul, talking about, in the section about communion, he talked about Christ following them in the wilderness as that's the rock that gave them water. He says that rock was Christ. He gave them their nourishment. And so it's the Lord who is nourishing us and filling us tonight as we share in communion. As soon as I'm done talking, I'll get down and get my elements, and then you're free to get up, come down the middle aisle, and get your elements, go back to your seat, partake at your own pace, go back, sit down, pray personally, pray with those around you that you came with. If you want to, grab some other people and you know, just form a little prayer group. Pray for one another, and then partake as you feel led, as we just share in music behind all that. And then we'll continue to just worship together till about 8:15. At 8:15, we'll be done here. Cafe will be open if you want to stick around and have a time of fellowship. We'll also be taking time to go up into the youth building, to the youth room, and have a time of afterglow, just a time of praying for one another, for those of you who want to do that. All right? So that's pretty much what we've been doing. Use this time as just a neat time of personal devotion. You know, you're here, you're with other believers, so you're comforted in that sense, but you're also alone with the Lord. You know, we're just partaking together of all of that. Worship, pray, solve some issues in your heart tonight. Maybe you're discouraged tonight. The Lord wants to be the lifter of your head. Maybe you're physically taxed, you know, maybe not necessarily sick, but you're just, you know, just taxed and burned out. Let the Lord refresh and encourage you. Spiritually, confess your sin. You know, it's between you and the Lord. Get rid of it. Have Him cleanse you and get you back on the path of righteousness. So use this time for all of those things. Amen.